Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and do some John. We finished up chapter 8 last week, so we'll do a brief review of everything and had just a question for us to think about for a few minutes before we move on. And then today, what we're going to look at is John chapter 9. John chapter 9 has the story of this man who'd been blind from birth that Jesus healed. And it's really the kind of thing that even from our own perspective, we sometimes don't realize how much these miracles Jesus did would have meant to the people that he healed of blindness and horrible illnesses and things. And the thing that we notice about this story is that the people who saw this happen, they certainly don't appreciate that either. This man receives his sight after a lifetime of living in darkness, and all that anybody can do is speculate and argue about it, and the Pharisees get involved, and it's kind of a sad commentary on the way that they handle what Jesus came to do in the world. And of course, there are some lessons for us to learn from that about keeping the right priorities ourselves. And it's interesting that this passage comes into play in John where it does, because it really illustrates a lot of the things that Jesus has been teaching. And one of the interesting things about this passage is that you see Jesus at the beginning doing the healing, and you see him come back at the end to make a few comments. But most of the story, Jesus kind of leaves the scene to everybody else. He kind of lets this man on his own to face the Pharisees and other busybodies. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because what you notice is, for once, the focus is off of Jesus for a little bit, and it's on this poor blind man who's had something wonderful happen to him and nobody appreciates it. Everyone just wants to hassle him. And yet you see how this man is able to use it as an opportunity to grow. It's kind of similar in a way to the Samaritan woman, someone that society would have looked at as fairly useless and irrelevant. And yet you see that kind of person so often has more faith and more of an appreciation for what Jesus is doing than the people that are comparatively more blessed. So that's what we'll be doing in chapter 9 today. John is going to lead us in a time of prayer. I promised him I'd get you all settled down and get something in your stomach so you relax a little bit. You know, John's the quiet voice of authority in the back of the room, so we don't want to make him raise his voice, because I don't think that would be too pretty. I think we want to keep John happy. John, if you would.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here. Father, thank you for your spirit. Just the way your spirit leads us, Father. Father, we know we are weak, but you are strong. God, we pray we'll always follow you. Look for ways to please you, Father. Thank you so much for blessing us with just our families, our friends. Lord, you want so much for us to be happy here. So go for productive life. We pray that you will bless our morning, help us to be attentive and learn, because you have so much.
Amen. Thanks very much, John. We've been seeing how Jesus has begun to encounter a lot of resistance to the things that he teaches, and even opposition, direct opposition. We saw the things that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in chapter 7, when some people tried to arrest him, the authorities tried to arrest him. Even some of the people who weren't in the leaders, they were upset with him, and they just tried to seize him. They just wanted to kill him because they were upset with some of the things that he was saying. And we had the incident at the beginning of chapter 8 where they tried to trap him with this adulterous woman who'd been caught, obviously guilty of a disgusting sin, and yet Jesus refused to condemn her. Jesus turned it around and pointed out to the people that they themselves were guilty of sins. They themselves stood under the burden of sin, and that unless they could honestly say to be without sin, they had no business stoning or condemning this woman. And last week we picked up in chapter 8, right after this incident where he lets this adulterous woman go, is where Jesus talks about being the light of the world. It says the next time he talked to the people, he taught them that he was the light of the world. And What he emphasized in talking that he's the light, it means that he came to save us from darkness above all. That Jesus does do a lot of things to help people. Certainly we as followers of Jesus are called to do a lot of compassionate things for people. What he wants us to understand is that there's something even more important than that, and that's to save us from darkness, from sin, from self, from this world's lies. And that's the thing that he came to do above all, is to save us from the darkness of spiritual lack of understanding. And he mentions here that the way he wants to save us is that if we know Jesus, we know what?
The truth.
The truth is a perfectly good answer. Really, Norm, anything you answer is fine. Basically, not any answer Norma gives is fine. Yeah, she stares down bank robbers. I'm going to agree with anything that she said. But in the passage, what it actually says, Jesus says, "If you know me, then you will know the Father." And the point of this is, Jesus says, "Okay, what I really came to do, I'm going to do a lot of other things. I'm going to try to help in a lot of ways. But what I really came to do is save you from darkness." And the way that I'm going to save you from darkness is I'm going to help you to know my Father. In other words, the key to what Jesus is doing is inherently about knowing God. We have a different phrase for it that's perfectly good as long as you understand what it means. We call it what?
Relationship.
Relationship with God. That's what we usually say. It's okay as long as you understand that that's what it's talking about. In other words, I came to save you from darkness, and the way I'm going to save you from darkness is by knowing my Father, not by making you follow a list of rules, not by making you go out and prove yourself, but I want you to know my Father. If you know me, you're going to know my Father, and vice versa. Later in John, he will add another element to this. He will say, if you know my Father, and if you know me, I'm going to send
Comforter.
The Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That was extra credit, by the way, because we haven't gotten there yet, so you're not responsible for knowing that just yet. In other words, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the whole concept there that Jesus presents is one of knowing them. It's inherently relation. It's not doctrinal. It's not methodological. So all the fancy doctrines and theologies that people come up with about what they call the Trinity, almost all of them just miss the point completely. Because it's not about doctrines or methods or activities. It's inherently about knowing. It's inherently about becoming close to the Godhead, to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Jesus kind of goes on and develops that to point out that just as there's a big difference between darkness and light, there's a difference between freedom and slavery. And he has this famous verse. And one of the things interesting about chapter 8 is as he's talking, in the middle of the chapter, it says that even as he spoke, many people did what? This is John 8, verse 30, if you want to peek, which is perfectly acceptable. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. In other words, this time he's found a receptive audience. But then, by the end of his talk, what does that same audience want to do? They want to kill it. They want to get rid of it. For once, Lloyd is not as grouchy and critical as everyone else. For once, Lloyd actually did just want to leave. No, actually, yeah. They wanted to kill him this time.
No, I know.
It says something about this crew, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
They actually become so incensed, and what he said is the famous verse in John 8, 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, in other words, the people that put their faith in him, he said, okay, if you hold to my teachings, then you're really my disciples, and then what?
Know the truth.
The truth will set you free. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, it's nice that you believe in me, but see, that's never been what Jesus has been all about. He didn't just come to do these things. It's kind of a little quiz for them. Are they going to believe it? Will they accept it? Will they say, okay, yeah, Jesus, I believe in you. Yep, great. Thank you very much. How many points do I get for getting the right answer? It's not about just saying, yippee, Jesus, he's great. Hooray, woohoo, it's great. It's not about that. It's if you do what? If you hold to his teachings. And what does he mean by holding to his teachings? He doesn't mean you got to go to church every Sunday, and if the elders say so, Sunday nights included, you can't use organs, and you got to take the Lord's Supper every week, and you got to do all these other things, but make sure to be baptized for the remission of sins. Hold to my teachings, and then the truth will set you free. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the perspectives and the priorities that he's taught. If you live by grace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy, then you'll know the truth. If you live with the awareness that this world is not your home, that you have an eternal home with the Father, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you live with the awareness that I've called you to know my Father above and beyond whatever activities you do, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, grace sets you free. Knowing God sets you free. Methods, doctrines, activities, meetings, none of that stuff sets you free. All of those things are either simply results of what we really are all about, or they're distractions if we do them for the wrong reasons. And that's what upset them, because as soon as he said that, they started saying, well, we're not slaves. What do you mean they'll be set free? And of course, these are people long ago, they're dead, they're not here to defend themselves, so we can mock them all that we want. But why is that attitude in the Bible? So we can feel superior, or is it for some other reason? So that we can realize that we're just as reluctant to accept our need. We're just as reluctant to say, you know, you're right, Jesus. I'm enslaved to my flesh. I'm enslaved to my worldly way of thinking. I'm enslaved to my fleshly loyalties. I do need to be set free from that. You're right, Jesus. I'm enslaved to thinking of religion as what to do and what doctrines people teach. I've been enslaved to that, Jesus. Can you set me free? We're reluctant to admit that that's what we need, because we all have ways of denying that need. Jesus kind of raises the stakes a little bit, so to speak, because he says that not only is it a choice between freedom and slavery, you know, freedom, of course, goes with the light, and slavery goes with the darkness. It's also a choice between truth or lies. And he kind of says to the people, you know, if you know my teachings, if you hold to them, if you accept that the grace and the compassion and knowing God and an eternal perspective will set you free, that's the positive side. But if you don't accept that, you're declaring your spiritual fatherhood. You're declaring that you're a father, or you're a son of the father of lies himself. And he kind of points out that this is really an important decision that we have to make. What kind of version of the truth are we looking for? What kind of version of, whether we call it religion or theology or anything else, faith, what do we really have in mind by that? Because Jesus tells us that it's not just a matter of we believe the right facts and the church doesn't. It's not just a matter of we've got the right teachings and the church down there, they're goofing it up and these other religions are goofing it up. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with your very perspective on things. What really is important to you? What do you value? And it's things like grace and truth and eternity that make the difference, not the doctrinal teachings, not the factual teachings, not our methods, not even our results. And those things not only free us in this life from the things that imprison us and make our lives complicated, and we have to always struggle against our own anger and fear and resentment, frees us from death itself. That's one of the tests of whether you really understand what he's talking about, is if it's freed you from death. Well, this audience did not like that. We've seen this happen before. We've seen it happen before in John, where people liked what Jesus was saying until he really got to the point of what it was really all about. So here's a question. Why is it so hard for us to accept the things that Jesus teaches us? When he tells us everybody needs grace, you need grace just as much as anybody else. No one's better than you. You're the greatest people in the world. Mother Teresa needs grace just as much as you do. Juanita Estep needs grace just as much as you do. That's hard for us to accept. And when he says, you need grace just as much as the world's most horrible villains, you need grace just as much as Bin Laden does, you need grace just as much as Art Modell does, why does that upset us so much? Why is it so hard? And will it ever get easier? Will it ever be easier? What do you think, Don?
I think we easily tend to think we're really pretty good people and tend to easily compare ourselves with other people that we don't think are so great.
And you know what? We can always find someone, can't we? We can always find someone. Whenever we make comparisons, and it's kind of inherent, going along with Don's thought, it's kind of inherent when you compare yourself with someone else, you're also kind of doing something else. In order to compare people, what do you have to have? You have to have a grading system of some kind, a standard, whatever you want to call it, your grading or standard. And one of the things that the gospel says is there's no such thing. If you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then you need to be forgiven unconditionally by the blood of Jesus. And that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? That pretty much covers everything. It doesn't say that if you've sinned in a particularly bad way that makes society think you're a horrible person, then you need to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And if you've sinned in some teensy little way, maybe a few prayers will take care of it. But we love those comparisons. We love the grading. And of course, everyone has a different grading scale. You might feel you're superior to somebody because you've never killed anybody. You've never robbed a bank. Someone else might feel they're superior because I know more, I've studied more, I've learned more. Someone else might feel, well, I've accomplished more. I get out there and I do good things for people. All of those standards, all of those grading systems are inherently false and flawed and deceptive. And that's one of the things that makes it hard, because though it's built into us by the world. But it's built into us by the world because they're all struggling to see the same things we're struggling to. You don't want to trust the world, you want to trust Jesus. You got one, Steve?
Yeah, one of the reasons is we have to give up control. We can't depend on ourselves. We have to die to ourselves, and that's not easy for us to do.
That's a very good one. That's a good insight, because that really is one of the unseen problems that we have. You think about some of the churches that you're familiar with, and even some things that happen in our own past, perhaps, where you have people who have a set program. This is the way to be a Christian. This is the way you do things. Well, amongst all the other problems that causes, Steve just identified what's at the root of it. Trying to do what? Trying to control people. You think of some of the ways that some churches try to ram a bunch of doctrines down your throat, or the fact that you and I sometimes argue about doctrines. What's that trying to do? It's trying to control things. I know these facts. Let's get the discussion over here so I can control it. No, but I've got these results. Let the discussion over here so I can control it. Or arguing with people and debating with people. What's that all about? Trying to control it. And giving up control is really difficult. Just sitting back and saying, I cannot judge anybody because I've got enough problems myself. That's hard. And amongst other things, it's because we have to give up control. To not have this view of judging whether my church is better than that church, amongst other things, it's hard because you got to give up control. You have to realize that even the people in charge of my church are not in control of anything. And with giving up control comes a lot of other challenging things, because if you give up control, all of a sudden, what are you relying on? You're relying on grace. You're relying on God. You're relying on eternity. You've got to give up the desperate urge to try to control and manipulate events to make them fit whatever makes you comfortable. You've got to give up trying to control the things that happen in your church to try to make it what you want it to be, and just let it become what God wanted it to be. It's not easy. So good insights. I'm sure you could have some more. Will it ever be easier? Well, it's never going to be easy. One thing you can do, though, and these comments kind of hint to it, you know, the comparison and the control, if you realize that you don't need to do that, that those things give you only a false sense of security, then it can become not quite as horrifying to you. If you realize that you don't need to do that, that you can just give up that sense of control and let God do it for you, let God forgive you, and let Him forgive those other people too, if you realize that it's okay to do that. It doesn't mean you're condoning sin. It doesn't mean you're settling for second best. It doesn't mean any of that childish stuff. If you allow God to rule by grace, it's actually okay. It's actually not a bad thing. It'll never be easy. It will always conflict with the things the world teaches you, but it will not be so bad. And it will give you a freedom, because then you don't have to rationalize and explain things that your soul knows really are off base, but that everyone else is believing, and so you feel like they must be true somehow. There's a freedom that comes with giving up that control, stopping the comparisons, and just accepting grace and letting it be, as we often sing. Let it be amazing. It is amazing. It's a great thing. But it's not great if all grace is to you is just, okay, everything's all right. It's Grace is very necessary. It's crucial to our well-being, and it's crucial to other people's well-being. And you have to be willing also, here's one of the reasons why it's so hard. You have to be willing to go back to what Jesus keeps telling us, to remember that this is what it's all about, knowing God. Knowing God is inherently very personal, and it's inherently what God's called you to. And one of the things that we do is put false security in what other people are doing. This is the reason why so many people treat churches as if they're just some other commercial product, and they shop around to find one that makes them feel comfortable or makes them feel at home, instead of not worrying about that, because your relationship with God really has very little to do with what church you go to, good or bad. And obviously that's something that's very contrary to what you're taught. And I don't like teaching stuff like this, by the way. Several of you have pointed out to me it doesn't do anything for my popularity ratings, but my popularity ratings are usually in the dumper anyway, so that's why they have me do it. It would really upset people if someone respectable like Bobby Graham or Ron would teach that it doesn't really make any difference what church you go to with your relationship with God. Everyone would get all upset. But when I do it, you just remind yourself, the guy talks to ducks and squirrels and centipedes, so what does he know? But it's still true. Even if you hear it from a disreputable source, it still is true that it's never really been about what church you go to. The church is something different. The church itself is inherently relational. The church itself is inherently a family. We'll see more of that later. Right now, we're going to get into John 9, because John 9 really illustrates some of these things. You're going to see a man who is forced to rely on one and one thing only, his relationship with Jesus. Because he's going to have something happen to him, if you turn over there, that everyone should have been rejoicing about. And instead, he's just left high and dry by a bunch of clodhoppers that he's just stuck dealing with, and he has only one thing to go on, and that's his relationship with Jesus. And he didn't have very much of a relationship with Jesus, but it had to be enough for him. John 9, let's do some reading here. Jennifer, how about if you start off? You've been a very reliable reader here, so we're going to put you in the leadoff position today with verse 1 to 5, and then Doc, could you go 6 to 7, and then Lloyd, could you go 8 to 12?
As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sin. So the man went and washed and came home seeing.
His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said.
Great. Thanks a lot. That gives us plenty to talk about right there. Very interesting. Jesus and his disciples, they're just walking along, and they see a man who has been blind from birth. And the disciples have a very revealing reaction. They see this blind guy, and they're just being honest with what they think. This is just the first thing that pops into their heads. What do they say? Who sinned? Someone's responsible for this, aren't they? And here again, we read these people in the ancient world. They have such quaint beliefs, don't they? They have such ignorant ways of looking at the world that they see someone suffering and struggling, and they say, "Oh, who sinned? Whose fault is this?" Well, here again, why is this in the Bible? It's not so that we can feel superior with all our science and technology, because we still have basically the same attitude. We see misfortunes, whether it's in our life or someone else, and we basically want to know, whose fault is it? Who's responsible? What happened? What did I do? Maybe you put the fault on yourself. I must have done something wrong. God must hate me. God must be angry with me. Maybe you're looking for someone else to put the blame on so that you can get angry with them or sue them or take them to put them to jail or something like that. But you see, this is the basic human perspective on something bad. We always want to know who's at fault, who's to blame, and whom do we punish? And it doesn't really matter if it's the disciples who might have had a different view of it than you did. They might have thought that it was a direct punishment from God for some imaginary sin that was committed. We would be more looking to find someone to sue, but it really doesn't make much difference. It's all the same flawed mentality. So this whole thing, it's really a very common question to say, who sinned? Whose fault is it? Who can we get mad at? Who can we punish? Who can we hunt down and kill for it? It's all the same thing. Now, Jesus' answer itself is kind of misunderstood. What does he say? He says, well, this happened so that I can do what? This happened so that I can show the light of God, the love of God. So, is he saying that, well, yeah, God made this guy live for 30, 40 years blind just so I can come along and heal him and everyone will know that I'm a great guy? That's what a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people think that he's saying. But you see, he's saying something completely different. As Jesus so often does, think back. When the woman at the well asked him, how can you ask me for a drink because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan? How did Jesus answer that? He changed the subject. When Nicodemus came to him and said, you know, I'm pretty sure you're from God because of the miracles you're doing. What did Jesus do? He changed the subject and challenged him. He took the focus off of some trivial little thing that humans debate and did what? Pointed you to the real point of what was going on. See, Jesus does not even answer their question because it's irrelevant. Even if there had been someone, there's this drug that the woman was taking, it was prescription medication and the people didn't check to see if it was okay for pregnant women, and that's what happened. This poor guy's blind, so let's go sue the pharmaceutical company. He didn't say that. Well, this guy was pretty evil, and God could tell that even when he was in the womb that he was going to be a snake, so he struck him with blindness. He didn't say that. He said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why bad things happen as much as what matters. What does Jesus say he came to do? As much as it does our reaction to it, our response to it. So that's what Jesus is saying. Because if he were to go into this long theological discussion about why bad things happen to good people, they wouldn't get it anyway. We don't get it anyway. Because even that question, have you ever asked that question? Don't embarrass yourself because you're going to be made fun of in a moment. Have you ever said, why do bad things happen to good people? The very fact that we ask that question shows that we don't get it. Because who are you or I to say who's a good people and who's a bad people? The real question is, why do bad things happen, period? Because you and I don't have any business judging who deserves to have bad things happen to it. Doesn't make any difference what the world teaches you. You and I never have any business saying, that guy deserves something bad to happen, and it's not. Why? That guy's good. Why'd that bad thing happen to him? You don't have any business asking that. We could never understand it, and so Jesus just ignores it, just like he usually does when people are asking the wrong question. It's a common question, but it's the wrong one. And when people ask the wrong question, Jesus doesn't answer it. See, we're so caught up in being American, where every question you're supposed to immediately debate. We're supposed to immediately choose up sides and debate and throw out our factoids and all the things we read on the internet and the things that the characters on the news say. And Jesus has a different reaction. When someone asks the wrong question, he just changes the subject. When someone asks a question that is in itself either unanswerable or meaningless, he doesn't feel a need to spout off some opinion just for the sake of spouting an opinion. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter who sinned. What matters is, show some light. Show some grace. Show some love. That's what the point is. When you see people who are struggling and with misfortunes, and we are just as bad. Well, you know, if you had to make that decision in your life, maybe you wouldn't be struggling right now. If you went to a better church, maybe you wouldn't be having problems in your relationship with God. If you hadn't gone out and done that foolish thing, maybe you wouldn't be suffering these consequences. You know what? When people hurt and when people are struggling, did you know, it's a scientific fact, it feels just as bad if they did something to make it happen as if they didn't. Do you know if people suffer on a serious physical ailment, did you know that it feels just as bad if they did something stupid to make it happen as if they didn't? And what Jesus is saying is, don't worry about that. Don't analyze it for people. Just show them some light. Show them some grace. Show them some love. Now there again, that's one of these things. What does it take to be able to do that? Well, look what we wrote on the board. It means you got to stop comparing, and you got to stop trying to be in control. You got to stop trying to be in control of other people's lives and to go around telling people what to do. And if they don't listen to your advice, something bad's going to happen. And if they do listen to your advice, they'll win the lottery because God will love them and they'll be pleasing to God. All that stuff is silly. And that's what Jesus says. And so he gives sight. And the interesting thing about this, we won't spend much time on it, but it is kind of interesting. This is a little bit kind of a complicated miracle because there's two things that he does that are unusual. One is, and I wrote these other examples, we're not going to read these, but if you want to look at these sometimes, Jesus kind of adds these kind of mechanical things in here, these things to do. He goes through this little thing with making some mud and putting it on a man's eyes, and he tells him to go and wash at that pool. Very rare that Jesus does that. Usually he just says, okay, you're healed. Usually he just maybe at most puts his hand on somebody. And then the other thing he kind of does is he tells this guy to go someplace else and do something. And at the moment that his eyes are opened, it's kind of a miracle by remote. He goes off and he does it by himself. And it says he washed and then his eyes opened and he came home seeing. And where's Jesus? He's moved on. And I don't think there is an answer. Well, why did he? What was the thing with the mud? What was it? Why all this stuff? I don't think there is an answer. You're welcome to read all the things that commentators do because a lot of them don't want to deal with the real lessons of this passage, so they'll go into a great deal of explanation of why he did it this way. The one practical effect that it has, though, is when everyone else sees that this man is healed, he's left by himself. And that would kind of be tough for a lot of people because of the way he's going to get treated. For whatever reason, Jesus knew he was going to stand up under it. Because the rest of this story is kind of an amazing, it is unusual. Jesus leaves the scene. And yet we're going to see how this man holds up just fine. Well, the first thing that he has to deal with is that after the miracle, the guy's been blind all his life, and he comes home. I imagine he's just a little bit happy, just a teeny bit encouraged, wants to tell everybody, and what's the response that he gets? Oh, you're not the same guy. You got to be a different guy.
Yeah,
there's the speculation. And then, when they're finally convinced, after all the idle speculation and insensitivity of that, then what do they start saying? Well, how did it happen? We want to know the details. Nobody's saying, man, that's just so nice. That's so great. Remember what the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. There again, in order to follow that, what do you got to do? Give up comparing, give up controlling. Just let, in other words, go along with what someone else needs. These people are so insensitive and so self-centered. All they're interested in is this speculation and the factual debate and discussion that they're so blind to what's happened to this guy. Now the question is, see, there again, we can really have a gay old time ripping into these people. But you know, there's a lot of people around us that either something really good has happened and they want a chance to share it with you, or they're really struggling with something and they need a chance to share it with you. But where's our minds all the time? Well, even when we can get ourselves out of the mentality, the computer mentality of do something good, something bad happen, or do something bad and something bad happen, or do something good and something good happen, even when we get out of that, we're still focused on ourselves most of the time. We focus on what mood I'm in. I'm happy, so I want everyone else to be happy. Why can't you be happy? What's the matter with you? Don't you have any faith? Or if I'm feeling crummy, we don't want to hear from somebody who's happy. We want everyone to stop what they're doing and commiserate with me. Well, you see, what Jesus does is he puts it on all of us to focus where? Elsewhere. To let this other person's mood dictate what you need to do, what their need is. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Well, it would be bad enough if he just had to put up with a bunch of insensitive clodhoppers. But it gets worse. Because in their human nature, you take a look at verse 13, it says, where do they bring this guy?
The Pharisees.
Here's these clodhoppers again. Well, let's read this passage and see what goes on, picking up here in verse 13. Perry, could we have you go from 13 to 17? And then Brenda, can you go from 18 to 23? And then Don, could you go from 24 to 34?
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Did you say 16?
You got 13 to 17.
Okay. Finally, they turned again to the blind man.
You tired of reading scripture already? Too much scripture for you this morning?
Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He is a prophet."
They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him."
So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to him, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out.
So, there are some amusing moments in this, but it's really kind of a serious thing. How do the Pharisees treat this whole incident? Well, I kind of call this a new show, CSI Pharisees, because they're treating it like a crime scene. We got to investigate this thing. Here again, why can't anyone just say, "Man, this is so nice that this poor guy can finally see"? Why can't anyone say that? Well, we just kind of described it because that's the way that we deal with things too. It's not just the Pharisees. It's human nature to deal with those things, trying to get control of it, comparing people with one another, trying to form rankings and ratings and worrying about all these things that really are not as important. They just want to know the facts. And you'll notice at the beginning, they're not unanimous. Some of them say, "Well, he's not from God." So you got kind of a little bit of a diversion. Some say, "Well, he's not from God." But what do the other ones say? Say, "Well, he does miracles, got to be something going on here." But you know what? They both make the same mistake. Because on what grounds do they analyze what has happened? They do the Joe Friday routine. "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. What did he do? Go back over it again. Go over it again. Go over it again. Go over it again. Just the facts." They're totally blind to what's really happened in this man's life. They're totally blind to the result of it. See, it's not someone who's come along and done some bizarre miracle just to show off power. The end result, even just set aside the miraculous element, what's the end result of this? This man has been shown a wonderful display of grace and compassion. That's more important than the miracles. It's more important than the methods. It's more important than the details or the facts. They have a faulty perspective. And even the ones that are thinking, well, maybe he's from God because he does miracles, even they still have that same perspective. Think back to Nicodemus. That's why I have this written on the board to remind you. Nicodemus was a very learned, educated man, and he was a sincere man. But he came to Jesus and, remember, what did he say? He said exactly the same thing these guys said. I think you're from God because you're doing the miracles. And what did Jesus say? That is a great insight. I'm glad you appreciate that. I can really use someone like you. He said, that you don't get it. You got to be born again. And good old Nicodemus, being wise and intelligent and learned, so I got to figure out a way to get back in my mother's womb. I'll have to get the scientists working on this one. Jesus says, no, you need to be born again of the Spirit. And that kind of just stumps him. Nicodemus, do you remember what Nicodemus just said then? He said, how can this be? I don't know what you're talking about. And you see, this is the same mentality that we get in when we deal with spiritual matters that are inherently beyond our comprehension. They're inherently beyond logic. We deal with them forensically. We want to dig up factoids. We want to look at what theories theologians have come up with. We want to look at what kind of clever little facts of history or Greek words or modern theology or some scholar's theory or some new archaeological discovery. We want to see what they have to say about the subject. And it's inherently a faulty perspective because spiritual matters are, the Spirit is inherently beyond human logic and human wisdom. And we have to remember that there's always that element in anything that matters. Grace itself is absolutely irrational by any human standard of reasoning. To say that we all have the same burden of sin, we all have the same offer of unconditional grace from Jesus, you can't fit that into any human philosophy. You can't fit that into any human logical system. And this is what Jesus constantly tells us, and this is why it's so hard to accept what he's saying. Because we constantly ask the wrong questions. And just as Jesus did with the disciples here, or with Nicodemus, or with the woman at the well, when we ask the wrong questions, Jesus just changes the subject. But we don't want to. We want to keep the subject on our level. We either want to talk about methods, or we want to talk about emotions, or we want to talk about factoids. We just don't want to get the discussion on the level where Jesus wants it. That's the challenge. It's never going to be easy, but it gets not quite so horrifying and frightening if we understand that that's what he's looking for. If we look that he's inherently called, that it's inherently about knowing the Father, not doing things for the Father, not believing the right things about the Father. It's inherently about knowing God and not knowing facts about him, but knowing him personally. Once you accept that, then it's never still not going to be easy, but at least you're not going to make it harder than it needs to be. It's hard enough as it is to have a relationship with someone that doesn't take a tangible form. But we make it a lot harder than it is when we throw up all our things that we want to talk about and all our human religion. And they show, after they go over the facts again and again and again, that doesn't satisfy them. But instead of realizing we're on the wrong track here, what do they do? Well, we need some new witnesses. Let's bring the guy's parents in. Now, what do they know? What are they going to say? Now, they don't really distinguish themselves. It's a little disappointing because they don't stick up for their son, much less Jesus.
Oh, I don't know. He's old enough to speak for himself. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Yeah, I guess he was born blind. Looks like he can see. Don't ask me why. I don't know. He can speak for himself. Real nice.
But you know, they're under a lot of pressure. We would do the same thing. Because this threat, I'm not sure if you understand it or not, but this threat, you know, their timidity comes from the threat. Because being kicked out of the synagogue is more than just saying, you can't come here Sunday mornings, or in their case, Saturdays. It's more than just doing that. Being kicked out of the synagogue means you're cut off from the social life of the community. So it's a pretty nasty threat that they're giving. One of the things it shows, though, you see, look at these Pharisees. These Pharisees are respected members of society. And I'll tell you something. If you ran into them, most of you would like them. Most of you would be impressed by them because they knew their stuff and they knew how to look good. So when they're in the Bible, it's not just for us to jump on them and pile on. It's for us to see some things about ourselves that are a little bit alarming. Because we tend to respect Pharisees. We tend to admire them sometimes even. And they only reveal themselves in a crisis, like this guy right here. What do you see about the Pharisees right here? Why are they being so tough and mean? Is it because they're just so confident? No. They're insecure.
Yeah.
They're threatened. And they're not able to do what? They can't pull out of this. They can't stop this comparison, and they can't give up control. It's too threatening for them. Well, we act like Pharisees a lot of times too. We jump into the world's guilt fest, we jump into the world's self-righteousness festivals just as easily as any pagan does. Every time you see some worldly event happen where we can turn it into a cartoon battle between a cartoon villain and a cartoon hero, we're just as quick to jump in that. When someone does something foolish or evil, we're just as quick to jump on it and use it as an excuse to talk about how much we think this person is a fool and a snake and jump all over them. And this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees are doing right here. That's why I said you'd respect them. A lot of you would. Some of you are probably of an anarchistic nature like myself that you don't respect anybody, but that's a different problem. It's not really good. It's just a different problem. Well, they keep up these pressure tactics. They really get on this guy. And the thing about this is to notice they're really showing where they're coming from. They're really coming down to a really despicable level. But instead of focusing on that, there's something very positive that's happening here. This guy, who he's been blind all his life, everyone thinks he's worthless and irrelevant, and even when he's all excited about getting his sight back, nobody cares. He has every excuse in the world just to either give in to the pressure or to get mad or to just become selfish and hateful, to do a lot of things. But what does he do? He just consistently keeps coming back to the fact, well, I'm not a theologian here. I don't really know much, but I do know one thing. You think you know this guy's a sinner. I know he opened my eyes. That's good enough for me. And he holds firm. And even when they kick him out, he's just finally regained his sight. He finally has a chance to become a normal member of society. And what happens to him? He's kicked out of society. Same day, half an hour later. But he holds firm. And as we pick up here in the next verse, here's another interesting thing about Jesus, because Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, now what would you expect Jesus to say here? I'm sorry what those snaky Pharisees did to you. That's awful. What a bunch of clowns. Yeah, let's sue them. Or, thank you for holding firm. I really appreciate it. You know, you really stuck up for me. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't even bother with that. Because, as always, Jesus knows what's going on with the man. He knows that this guy has really come through a spiritual battle, and he's held firm. It's great. And Jesus just goes right to the next point. This guy is on a spiritual journey. He's taken the first steps and come through great. What does he need to do now? Well, what he needs right at the moment is to take advantage of this moment in his life and say, are you ready to believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus uses this term again deliberately. When he says Son of Man, it's usually to emphasize the fact that he is the true heir of humanity because he's the suffering servant. He's taking all of human ills on himself. And he's asking this man, do you believe in me? And the man says, yes, I do. And he worships. And so Jesus gives him just what he knows. And I'm sure Jesus eventually gave him whatever encouragement and strength that he needed, but Jesus jumped on the chance to show him this. And he has an interesting saying after the man worships him. Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I've come into the world, so the two things will happen. Those who were blind will do what?
See.
They will see. And those who see will become blind. I don't know, some of you might remember Richard Rogers, a well-known preacher, heard him say something similar to this. He said, Jesus called us to live to comfort the afflicted, and to afflict the comfortable. You know, the people who think they've got it all together, they need to be poked in the ribs regularly to remind themselves they don't have it together. And the people who are blind, they need to be given light and grace and compassion so that they can see. See, these people kind of judge themselves. This verse in Luke, Jennifer, would you mind getting that for me? Just so, I do want to read that. It's a nice verse. We'll switch over to the trivia question here while you're looking that. Gave you a little trivia question. If you remember back in September 2001, after the terrorist attacks, amongst many other things that happened, they closed down the stock markets for several days. And when they reopened them, of course, human nature being what it was, everybody panicked and sold everything they had. And of the S&P 500 stocks, 499 of them, their stock went down the toilet that day. There's only one of those stocks that went up. And so I wanted to ask you if you know which one it is. I think it's Coca-Cola? Mm. Big Lots? Campbell Soup Company?
Yeah.
Raytheon? Of course, you gotta know what Raytheon is, don't you? You know what Raytheon is? They build exploding objects. They're a defense company.
Oh, they shoot me.
Oh, if I'd have known that, well, they're not the answer anyway. I just put that in. The Travelers?
Insurance.
That's in a big insurance company.
Yeah.
Well, if you remember, for a very brief time, people were in a true, deep panic, and for a very brief time, they were reminded of what they really need. And they figured if this gets worse, and if things really get horrible, there's only one thing we really got to do, and that's eat. And there's one company that makes the food that's about the most indestructible that you can. You take one of those cans of tomatoes, tomato soup, or chicken noodle soup, it's going to survive a terrorist attack. Even if your computer blows up and your Coca-Cola gets vaporized and all the stuff at Big Lots gets wiped out, those cans of chicken noodle soup are awfully hard to destroy. Yeah, the Campbell Soup Company is the only company that stock went up that day. And the point is that for a very brief time, people were reminded just to get down to the true need that they have. You don't need a lot of toys. You don't even need your Coca-Cola. The real need you have isn't to build a bunch of missiles and give yourself false security. It's not to buy insurance. It's if I can eat, then I'll survive somehow. And the point spiritually is that you've got to keep reminding yourself, all you really need in this life is to know the Father. All you really need from God is grace. And if you got that, you're going to be okay. Could you read that verse, Jennifer?
Yeah. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed."
That's a prophecy given when Jesus was just a newborn baby. The prophet Simeon said he's going to cause the rising and falling. We've just seen an example of that. The Pharisees, respected, admired, seem like they have it all together. They've really fallen. They've revealed themselves for the insecure control freaks that they are. This blind man that everyone considered irrelevant, by the end of the story, he is really worth admiring. He's got courage. He's got faith. He doesn't give in to any of the bad emotions that most of us would have given into very easily during this ordeal he went through. And he keeps his faith right where it goes. One thing I know, and I'm going to keep coming back to that one thing. If the terrorists really, really ever get us, all you need is a few cans of chicken noodle soup and you'll survive for a while. Just remember that. And in terms of your relationship with God, if you could only have one thing, make it knowing the Father. Make it God's grace. If you have that, that's the building block that you need for anything else and everything else that you might need. Thanks a lot for your patience and your attention, and we'll pick up next week in chapter 10.